Romans 10, excellent. So remember, 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. You know, first he talks about law, he talks about grace, he talks about salvation, he talks about adoption. Then he gets into talking about his people. And we saw in 9, you know, he's just like so upset about it that he says he wishes, he almost wishes he could be cursed so that his people could come. Then he talks about how, well, okay, his people, my people didn't come, but the Gentiles are coming, so that's good news. And this is really good news. See, we don't think much of it, right? Because we're all Gentiles. You go to church with Gentiles. You hang out with Gentiles. But you have to understand, in his time, what he's talking about is, wow, you know, Gentiles are coming. You know, they have the first council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. You know, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are coming to believe in Jesus? Do we have to make them follow the law of Moses? Do we have to do, or what do we do? They didn't know what to do. And now it's the opposite. Now the Gentile church is saying, well, what do we do with these Jewish believers now? Do you make them join the church? Do you have them have their own thing? You know, and then there's people that say, well, and there's, and within the community of Jewish believers, there's a lot of them that say, we just join a church. And there's a lot of them that say we have our own congregation because we feel more comfortable. So chapter 10, now, one of our favorite Jewish believers has a song, Marty Getz, you can Google him later, that is the first couple verses of chapter 10. Because now he's going to expand talking about Israel and how they're trying to follow the law. And because of what Christ did, we're not bound to the law, that he's the end point of the law, that he fulfilled the law. You know, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. There's not one jot or tittle, the old King James says, but the Hebrew has a little letter called a yud, which looks like an apostrophe. And the Greek's little letter iota is almost like that, a little apostrophe. And what he's actually talking about is the yud or the iota. So every little mark in the law, none of it's abolished. He's just fulfilled it. And since we can't fulfill it, he fulfilled it for us. Are you going to have the guy read? Cool. So let's do, I don't know. Let's do 1 through 3.
My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
Okay, so that's a little harsh, but here's what he's saying. He says, my heart's desire, and I pray to God, what I pray for is Israel, that they might be saved. Number one, they're the chosen people, and still are the chosen people. Number two, is they're his people. He's one of them. And it's not like us, you know, like if you know, I'm from Italian ancestry, you know, and I don't pray that all Italian Americans would be saved. I mean, I should, but I don't. But this is different, you know, and you're one of the chosen people. That's different. You're a covenant person. You're all bonded together. I mean, here they are after, I don't know how many years since Abraham, they're still an identifiable group of people. I mean, other than maybe some, you know, Chinese group, there's probably not any groups that can trace their lineage that far. Like modern Egyptians aren't anything like the ancient Egyptians. Modern Italians aren't anything like the ancient Romans. I mean, they may look alike, but they're all mixed, you know, it's all different people. But the Jews have stayed together as a people because God's preserving them, as we're going to see in chapter 11. Because in the end, all Israel will be saved. He's preserving them as a group because they're the chosen people. That's why Satan hates them. That's why there's anti-Semitism all the time. Satan hates them. Satan doesn't care if you're Italian or Polish or German or, but he hates the Jews. And there's been anti-Semitism since, you know, Moses' time. Well, since before that, since Jacob's time. So it's different. It's a different group because it's so close-knit and they trace their heritage, you know, to the same roots, descended from Abraham. Who can trace their, most people can't trace their ancestry back 100 years. In fact, there's a famous story of when Louis XIV was king of France, the Sun King, and he built Versailles and all that stuff, and he had all this beautiful stuff. So he said to one of his advisors one day, "How do we really know there's a God?" And his advisor said, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews, they're still here after all these millennia, and after all the people trying to kill them, they're still here." And so Paul's anguish for this is he wants them to be saved. They should have been saved en masse. They should have said, "Wow, here's the Messiah. Boom. This is what we've been waiting for. Boom." But their leader said, No. This is not what we've been. This is nothing. This is not what we're waiting for." So he prays that they're going to be saved. He's got deep love. He's got this concern, and he emphasizes that the important thing is salvation. He doesn't say he's mad at them. He doesn't say, "Oh, those stupid people, I can't believe they don't get this." He wants them to be saved. So, you know, it's kind of like us, you know, if you evangelize somebody, you want them to be saved. So if they don't believe you, you know, if you get mad at them and say, "I can't believe you don't believe this. That's so stupid." You lost the debate already. So he wants them to be saved. And he prays for it. He says they have great zeal for God. But they love the law so much that that's why they can't understand the gospel. Yeah, we went through Torah. It's a covenant of law. Follow the law, good. Don't follow the law, bad. And that's generally true. And as we saw, you know, it doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is beautiful. If everybody could keep the law, it'd be wonderful. So they're righteous. Your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law. But if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. And you say, "Oh, wait a minute." So when Jesus says, you know, if you call your brother a fool, you deserve trial and hellfire. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that? You know, you look at a woman with lust, it's the same as committing adultery. Well, wait a minute. How can that be? You know, if you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. Well, because all those things violate the law. And so if you violate one, same as violating them all. So any kind of coveting, any kind of, you know, why should she have that nice book and I don't have it? I wish I had a book like that. How come she deserves a nice book like that? I don't have that book. That violates the law, right? It's even one of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to want stuff that other people have. So they have a zeal for God, but it's based on the law. Because, of course, the law was from God. It's the Mosaic Law. Because that's their standard of behavior. So they couldn't understand something that comes apart from that. But you can see that it's good, too, if you can do that. Like the Pharisees always get a bad name, especially around Easter time. You know, you can't. Pharisees are bad-mouthed all over the place. And, you know, they were. But they had good points, too. They were trying to follow the law. They were trying to make sure everybody else was following them. They thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. And to a certain extent, they were. But see, when they run into the gospel, when they run into grace, they don't understand that. like the older son and the prodigal son. It's like, why are you having a party for that guy? The party should be for me. I've been here doing all the stuff. That guy ran off and squandered all your money. Why do you care about him? You should have a party for me. Because I'm the good one. See, that brother doesn't understand grace. The young brother understands grace. But the father says to the older one, all I have is yours. He doesn't condemn the kid for following the rules. But he says, you got to bring the other kid back. So here you have kind of the opposite. Here you have people that are following the law, but they're not interested in grace. So Paul says they're zealous for the law, and they don't see how the law is going to lead to Messiah. They don't see the prefigurements that are in Torah pointing to what just happened, you know, 20 years ago at this time, or 15 years ago, or whatever, however many years it was after Jesus that he's writing this, by 20 years. When they read through Torah since that time, they should say, well, you know, this, I see how this is, wow, you know, he did actually fulfill that. And as I told you last week, there's this group of ultra-Orthodox rabbis now that think they need to take a new look at Jesus from a Jewish perspective. And that's great, because he is Jewish. So they're trying to be righteous, but they didn't recognize that that leads to salvation by grace, that the law leads to that. And, you know, one of the lessons of grace is you deny yourself and you turn your life over to Christ. You know, the law doesn't have that. The law doesn't say deny yourself. It says follow. Here. And you follow or you don't. It was hard for them to understand this. And they try to establish their own righteousness. Because if you follow the law, you can boast about your own righteousness. You can say, well, I follow the law a lot better than that guy. I mean, let me tell you, I've seen what he's doing. I don't do that. Or, you know, he does all right with this other thing, but overall, I'm doing way better. I mean, I've seen him eat stuff he shouldn't be eating. I've seen him, you know, one day he took the garbage out on the Sabbath. I saw it. What kind of law is that? I would never lift anything on the Sabbath. So that's what that's what it does. You measure your righteousness and you say, well, I'm better than that guy. So he says they don't get that. They're trying to be righteous through the law. Which is great. You can be righteous through the law, but you have to keep it all. I mean, we've been through that a million times. And they can't understand that God provides his righteousness to you through Messiah. So you say, you know, I failed. I'm a mess. Okay. Come here and you'll be reconciled. You know, come here and it'll be just like if you kept all the law. But wait a minute. I didn't keep all the law. I know, but so it's what they couldn't understand, and Paul talks about it, we've talked about this a million times, is we come with a foolish message. They couldn't understand our crucified Redeemer. I mean, they couldn't understand, even though there's all kind of prophecies how Messiah is going to suffer and be killed, Daniel says he's going to be cut off. They couldn't understand our crucified Messiah. It didn't make any sense from how they understood the law. I mean, that's kind of oversimplifying it, but that's the general idea. When Messiah comes, he's going to be a powerful king. And he's going to do this, he's going to do that. We're going to get rid of these Romans. We're going to have our kingdom back. We're going to have like David and Solomon. This is going to be awesome. Wait a minute. What do you mean Messiah's going to die? What do you mean he's going to... Like Peter says, what do you mean you're going to... No way. That's not what we have in mind. So that's what he's trying to point out here. So let's do just verse 4.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. promise to everyone who believes.
And so Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, is the end point of the law, because it all points to him. The Torah all points to him. The prophets all point to him. And it's the righteousness that we have rather than from the law. It's grace and mercy. Galatians 3:24 says the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to the cross. When you realize you can't follow the law, you say, what do I do? Just like before, Paul was saying, you know, wretched man that I am, who can fix me? And he says, Jesus can. Did. So the law was a shadow of what was coming. So he didn't come to destroy the law. Jesus doesn't come and say, the law is absolutely horrible. You know, it's too bad you guys got all mixed up with this law, because this was just horrible. And a lot of Christian churches, you know, talk about the law like it's some horrible, dirty trick. It's some horrible thing that we didn't want to. But it's God's law. The law is holy. So if God says, don't eat this certain, you know, pork's the best example. You don't eat pork. If you say, well, God says I don't eat pork, I'm not going to eat pork. So if I have a piece of ham or a piece of bacon, I violated God's law. I don't want to violate God's law, so I'm not going to eat that. I mean, people are trying to do good. The Sabbath is Saturday. So Saturday morning, I go to the synagogue. God says on Saturday, I have to rest. So that's what I'm going to do. I mean, you're trying to do good. I'm not going to go out and cut the grass on the Sabbath. Or in their case, you know, plow a field or something. So he comes to fulfill the law. The law takes you to the cross. He's fulfilled the law. So now you're saved by grace. You're saved by what happened at the cross, not by trying to follow the law. So he says, my people don't understand that that's how we've been justified. But I'm praying that they get it. Now, I don't know if he thought 2,000 years later they still wouldn't have gotten it. I don't know. But soon, I hope it's today, all Israel is going to be saved in one swoop, as we're going to see in the next chapter. 5 through 11.
For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.
Okay, pause there. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. We did this in the Torah class. You know, who's going to go to heaven and bring this down to us? Who's going to go into the abyss and bring this up? He says, you don't have to do that, because the word is in our heart. When we read the word, the Holy Spirit acts on you and you understand it. You don't have to go and look for it. It comes to you. God reveals himself to you. And it isn't just to the people in general, it's to each individual person, right? Because, I mean, salvation is an individual act, right? We don't all get saved because we all do the same thing at one particular time. Every person has to deal with their own salvation. Every person has to deal with righteousness kind of on their own. And he says, this is the word of faith that we preach. So he says, all these things are already inside of you. You realize that you're helpless. You realize that you haven't been doing a really good job. And in faith, you reach out and say, I can't do this. This is kind of the basic thing of what he's saying. You know, and he and you know how interesting it in Deuteronomy, and you can read it, you know, you can go back and review it. He compares the Word to Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is the Word. He's the Logos. Because in Deuteronomy, it says, you know, who's going to go to heaven and get the Word that we need? Who's going to go and get the Word? You know, the Word is right here. It's in your heart. And he uses Christ as the example. Who's going to go up and bring Christ down? Who's going to go up and bring him up from the abyss? He's already living in you. The Holy Spirit's already living in you. So you don't have to do that. It's in your heart. And it's the word of faith that we preach. So it's not complicated and it's not far off. So it's not a complicated picture. The word is near. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 17, 21. He says, the kingdom of God is within you. You don't have to go someplace to find the kingdom. You know, you don't have to say, well, if I can only get to Jerusalem. Well, if I can only get to wherever. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, see, that's a radical departure already from the law. Because the law doesn't say, well, actually, the law does say the kingdom is within you, because it says that word of God is already in you. But, you know, Jesus doesn't say, go someplace and find it. He says, it's already in you. So, he's done all this for us. We can find it. It becomes evident. We don't have to go look for it. It's already in our heart. And Paul says, this is the word of faith that we preach. This is the promise of salvation. And Jesus is the author of it. So basically he says, what you need is confession and faith. And you'll be saved. Confession and faith. You don't say, yeah, I know about all that Jesus stuff. That's not the faith he's talking about. I read a book about Jesus once. It was kind of good. That's not what he's talking about. You know, like in James, it says, you say you believe? Well, that's good. The demons believe too. Satan knows all about the Trinity, doesn't he? He lived there. Satan knows all about the glory of heaven. He used to live there. So you say, oh, yeah, I believe in you know, I believe in higher power. Well, that's great. Satan knows exactly what the higher power is. Right? So James says, you believe? Great. But what he's talking about is intellectual knowledge. Yeah, I'm sure there's a God. Well, good. Satan knows that. So it's a matter of deep commitment and confession and repentance to come. It isn't like intellectual knowledge. We can sit here all day and we can't figure out Jesus is Lord and he saved me. You can't figure that out in your mind. But the Holy Spirit lights up your mind and you say, oh, now I get it. So this is what he's saying is you confess that he's Lord. You know he has full authority over us. And he's like he says in Corinthians, the resurrection is the ultimate sign. Because then that proves that who he is who he says he is. And he did what he said he did. That's the ultimate sign. And then he says, if you believe that in your heart, now remember the heart, ancient people didn't think of your heart as pumping blood. I mean, your heart is just a pump, actually two water pumps side by side. It's a very simple organ compared to most other organs. But the ancient people thought all your emotions, all your knowledge and everything was, you know, was in your, we still say that, like I put my whole heart into this. The heart was the seat of all the emotions. So when Paul says you believe in your heart, he's talking about you got this deep in your brain. You got this in your mind. I believe this now. And you confess it with your mouth, you'll be saved. So Paul's idea was you believe it in your heart and it goes up to your mouth and says it. Right? So it's a deep conviction. And the mouth will confess it. Like nobody meets Jesus and says, oh, that's good, I met him, so now I can just go home and lay on the couch, watch a little TV, go to bed.
Generally, a lot of people say that.
Of course. But when you meet Jesus, like, look at all the people, the woman at the well, Andrew, Philip. You know, they meet Jesus and they run and tell everybody. So it's a deep conviction. And then in Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah 11 there. In verse 11, he quotes Isaiah. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, that's an Old Testament saying, but again, it's a prophet that prefigures Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you won't be put to shame. You might be put to shame here. They might take you out here and execute you. But ultimately, you won't be put to shame. You're not going to be lost. So this is kind of a universal thing. Now, how about 12 and 13?
For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Whew. So, how's that? The interesting thing is there's neither Jew nor Greek. You know, the Jews called... The Greek was a word that applied to all Gentiles. It was kind of like a common word. You know, you're either a Jew or a Greek. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. I mean, the Bible only defines two people. Either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. It says, so in 11, he says, there's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile. So if you're the ultra-Orthodox Jewish guy who, you know, does all the things and you're totally observant, or you're some, you know, indigenous person who lives in Chile, it doesn't matter anymore. Because Jesus is the one who saves you. It doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, what your identity is. And this is all prophesied through, especially Isaiah, but through many of the prophets that the Gentiles will commit. So, and he tells that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he talks about this in Colossians 3, too. Joel 2:32 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You're dedicated to him. You depend on him. You understand he's Lord over all. And everybody has equality in his mercy. So if you're a guy who lives in Norway and you stole $20 from somebody, or if you're a guy who lives in Mongolia and you stole $20 from somebody, your forgiveness and salvation is the same, right? You don't have to go and say, well, now that I've done these horrible things, I have to go back and I have to go follow the law of Moses and hope that at the end he's going to like me better. Maybe if I follow the law, he'll like me better. Well, yeah, he will, but that's not what he's telling you to do. You're going to be forgiven. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter where you're from. Because you're forgiven in the same way. And you call upon his name. He's Lord over all. And you're not going to be put to shame. When God judges you, he doesn't say, you know, you turned to me. You repented of your sins. You're following me. That's really nice, but you know what? You're from Bradford, Pennsylvania, for crying out loud. And I got this guy over here who's been following me, and he's born and raised in Israel, and da-da-da. So you're in, but, you know, you got to sit in the back. This guy comes up first. Now there's no distinction. So anyway, this whole thing is an Old Testament and New Testament parallel. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But it isn't just call out his name. Like, how many times do we say, oh, Lord, help me with this? Okay, he may or he may not. That's different than repentance. Yes, there's more to it than that. You know, like I always use the example of, you don't go to the cross and say, I'm here. I came to church today. You should be happy I'm here. I didn't have to come. Well, you're not going to be justified. You can call on his name and say, hey, Lord, here I am. You know, you got to go broken. If you're not broken, I've said all the prayers. I've gone to all the stuff. I did all the right stuff. I've been doing the best I can. What else do you want? Okay, let's do 14 and 15.
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Whew. So how are you going to call on him if you've never heard of him? And again, here's Paul. He goes into some town outside of Rome. Everybody's worshiping Jupiter and everybody's worshiping Venus and everybody's doing all the pagan stuff. Nobody's sitting around saying, oh good, Paul's here. Oh good. Now maybe he'll tell us about the Jewish Messiah. I've been waiting to hear. I could care less, right?
Yeah.
But if somebody doesn't tell them about Jesus, they haven't heard. Jesus, how can they hear? This is how the Gentiles come in. Because people like him go and tell them. The Jews didn't like it. What do you mean Gentiles come in? Even Peter gets like weird about it. Ooh, what do you mean Gentiles? Samaria, what do you mean Samaria? We better go up there and see what's going on. Samaritans, wait a minute. I draw the line there. I mean, I'll put up with some of these weirdos who live here, but Samaritans, you know, just like we think, like, that disgusting guy's a believer now? Look at him. You know, like James, again, James says, you know, some rich guy comes into your church and he's all dressed up and he's got gold jewelry on and you say, oh, come and sit over here. And some ragged guy comes in, you go, oh, listen, you know, why don't you go over there? Why don't you go sit in the... What are you doing here anyway? You can't come in here looking like that. How can you call on Jesus if you haven't heard of him? You have to make people aware of it. You have to make people aware of him. You have to make people aware of salvation. And, of course, the preacher is like an ambassador. You represent him. And we represent the kingdom. Just like an ambassador in another country goes and represents the United States. So, you know, we have to tell people, and we're used in ministry even though we're a disaster. And this business about beautiful feet who preach gospel, you know, preach about peace, that comes from Isaiah. That's Isaiah 52:7. And this whole idea of feet, you know, was very important in ancient times, where your city's surrounded by a wall and you got guys on the wall to watch what's going on, the watchman on the wall, Isaiah 62. That's another great Marty Goetz song. But, you know, if a messenger was coming, the watchman on the wall could tell if it was good news or bad news by looking at how the messenger was walking. So if the guy's like walking real fast and he's happy looking, oh, we must have won the battle. If the guy's like, uh-oh, he's bringing bad news. So Isaiah says, you know, that it's beautiful when people come with good news, with good tidings. So he quotes this here. And when Paul writes it in the Greek means it's like the message is addressed to your ears because you have to hear the message. And he calls it a gospel of peace because it's reconciliation. Not everybody's going to believe it. Everybody believes it, but it's the only reconciliation between God and men. That goes with this business, too, that you hear people say, well, you know, people learn the gospel by watching, you know, by you doing good works. Which can be true, but it can't be totally without words. He says it has to be preached to you. You have to understand what it is. Because even an atheist can do good works, right? An atheist can help the homeless guy. An atheist can say, oh, I'm going to give $10,000 to that homeless shelter. But is that going to save him? No. If you go there and say, you know what, I'm going to give you $1,000, you know, to help out with your cause because I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, Jesus would want me to do this. Let me tell you about Jesus. If you don't know about Jesus, I'll tell you about him and give you this $1,000. Then you work, both things work together. You have word and deed, so to speak. So this was the method, Paul says, this is the method that God's developed to reach everybody. This is different than going to a Gentile village and saying, I brought you guys a Torah scroll. Here's the rules. Or I brought you this summary of the rules. I put them down on this paper. You guys start following these rules. I'll come back in a year, see how you're doing. That wouldn't win a lot of converts. Oh, by the way, all you men have to be circumcised. And oh, by the way, you can't eat pork chops and bacon anymore. And oh, by the way, you have to, thanks, but no thanks. We'll just go on with worshiping Jupiter over here. Yeah. The word goes out, and it's still going out. I mean, it didn't just go out then and hasn't gone out. It's always going out because that's what the Great Commission is. So let's do 16 through 19.
Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.
Yeah. So the word goes out. And 17 is kind of the center of this. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes from the word of God. So when somebody preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit has a chance to act. If you just learn a bunch of facts, different. Or if somebody says, you know, if I see him give $10 to the homeless guy and I say, wow, he gave $10 to the homeless guy, I'm going to do that too, so I'll get saved. No, he has to tell me I'm doing this because I love Jesus and Jesus wants me to do this. And I say, what? What? Who? What? Tell me. You know, then you tell me about it. And I say, oh, wow. Then the Holy Spirit has a chance to act. And that's a, but, you know, you can do nice things, but you have to tell people the reason that you're doing them. So when faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so the Holy Spirit has a chance to act. And it says, you know, the word goes out to all the ends of the earth. That's how salvation is going to come. And this is in the Old Testament. Paul's connecting Old Testament passages. Most of them are from Isaiah. But he's connecting Old Testament passages with what's going on now. See, all these italics in your, I don't know, in my Bible they're in italics. These are all Old Testament passages. So Paul's using this, and this is why, you know, in churches they say, oh, we don't care about that Old Testament stuff. I mean, that's boring and that's weird. But, you know, Paul is using this as a foundation for all this. The word goes out to the ends of the earth. And he says, oh, so should Israel know this? Well, they should have known it because of Moses, because of Torah, and because of the prophets. He's quoting here from Isaiah. They hear these readings all the time in the synagogue. They should know that the word is going to go to the end of the earth. They should know that Israel is going to be provoked to jealousy by a foolish nation. We're the Gentiles, we're the foolish nation. You know, you're worshiping Jupiter, and then all of a sudden, you say, oh, I believe in the Jewish Messiah now. And people in Israel go, what? How can that be possible? First of all, he's not the Messiah, but secondly, how do you even, you know, make, it provokes them to anger, provokes them to jealousy. That's probably what he's going to say in the next chapter. So he says they should know because he says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, move you to anger by a foolish nation. You know, Isaiah also says, people who don't know me are going to know me. In other words, Gentiles are going to know me. People who are not a people are going to be my people. Gentiles weren't even a people. They're like, they called them dogs. You know, Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman a dog. Because they called Gentiles dogs. Middle Easterners hate dogs. They look at dogs as scavengers and dirty. And I mean, not now, but ancient times. They're moved to anger. Now, how about 20 to the end?
But Isaiah is very bold and says, from the Lord, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Ooh. Now see, here's the difference. The words going out, Israel should know that the Gentiles are coming in. He quotes some. There's so many passages in Isaiah. He quotes four or five of them. There's a lot of them. God is going to manifest himself to people who aren't his people. People who aren't looking for him. People who were living in Rome weren't saying, oh, when are those Jewish evangelists ever going to get here? I saw them on TV, and I was hoping they were going to be here. I watched Paul's YouTubes. I wish he'd come here. Nobody's waiting for him to come there. But all of a sudden, God makes himself manifest to them through what these evangelists are saying. They're not searching, but they're going to find him. So I guess some people come to the Lord because they're searching and searching, and some people just happens to them, like me. It just happened to me. I wasn't searching for anything. And some people, I guess, you know, come after they've gone through horrible struggles and things. And that's, I mean, whatever it takes to get you there, that's what's important. I always joke about it. But it's not really a joke. You know, people worry more about their cholesterol than where they're going to spend eternity. No question. No question. And, you know, people, you know, Jesus uses this hyperbole a lot, you know, which was common in Jewish teaching. You make like an extreme example of something, you know. So, you know, if your right eye, you know, take your eye out, you know, cut your hand off. Well, does he really want you to gouge your eye out and cut your hand off? No. But what he's saying is, you got to take this, you got to take sin seriously, because if you don't repent, you're going to get thrown into hell. If you have two eyes and two hands, you're going to get thrown into hell. It's better to have one eye and one hand and be saved. He doesn't, you know what I mean. He's using hyperbole, because that was very common in Jewish teaching. So he says, you know, Isaiah says it boldly. People who don't know me are going to find me. And, you know, if you Pharisees, I mean, you guys are doing all that stuff, and you can't imagine these other people understanding any of this, well, guess what? I'm going to make it known to them. Despite what you think, because they accept that word. And it says, so to the Gentiles, he stretches out his hand. But look what he does to Israel. All day long, I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient, contrary people. Remember, the Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Like Simeon tells Jesus, this baby is a light to the Gentiles. And of course he is, because this is the plan anyway. But yes, had they all said, yes, this is the Messiah, boy, things would have been a lot easier. Like he's going to say in 11, boy, if rejection by the Jews led to all of us being saved, imagine when the Jews come to faith what it's going to mean. I mean, the whole world's going to be on fire. And that's going to happen just before he comes back. I hope it's tomorrow. Actually, today. No, but it's growing. The fire's growing. Now, this thing with the rabbis a couple weeks ago was like almost knocked me over. We got to reevaluate Jesus. Great. Let's look at the prophecies. Let's look at what he said. Let's look at what Isaiah says. Let's look But reevaluate, yes, instead of just saying. So he says they're disobedient and contrary people because they should have known. You know, like in the wilderness, remember how many times God says, well, this is a stiff-necked people. I mean, everybody's stiff-necked, but they had all the stuff, so they should have known. So that's 10. Then 11, he's going to wrap it up.